All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Our sermon text for this evening is Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 34. And as you turn there, let me just provide some of the context for why this sermon. Maybe isn't a surprise to you. Maybe it is. It'd be nice if it is. But Reformed churches sometimes kind of had a bad rap for being poor or weak in evangelistic efforts. And I don't think that that should be the case. It shouldn't be inherent to caring and loving doctrine and Reformed theology. And we should be evangelistic. We should be proclaiming the gospel and preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel. And Dr. Whitlow was preaching and then I was out of town, I didn't really get a chance to have a New Year's sermon. And so this is our New Year's sermon. I think that's okay, still in mid-January. And the idea is that as we think about ways that we can grow this coming year, I want to encourage us in evangelism. I need that encouragement, and we need that encouragement to remember that calling that we have as the church to share the gospel. And if you remember last year, I mentioned in the New Year's sermon for last year how my dad has what I always thought of as kind of a corny practice of having a rhyme that kind of relates to the year for the New Year's sermon. I don't know, does anyone remember last year's rhyme? Yeah, grow like a tree, nice. I want to ask you if you remember what the sermon was about or the text for that sermon. I had to look it up. It was from Hebrews, talking about growing in maturity. Grow like a tree in 2023, and so our rhyme for this evening is share the score in 2024. Share the score in 2024. So let's read our sermon text as we consider this call to evangelism. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. This is the word of the Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend all their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please pray with me that he would bless it to our hearing this evening. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement we see here to share the gospel. Father, please give us hearts for the lost. Please encourage us in these efforts, embolden your church. Father, we ask that we would approach your word this evening by faith, that it would be profitable to our hearing. And whatever truth we consider from your word, may it take root in our hearts. May your spirit strengthen that truth, that we would have fruit in our lives. Father, we ask that we would see fruit from evangelistic efforts this year. That is our desire, and we ask humbly that that be your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Share the score in 2024. Our key verse as we consider these things is really that verse 30 and 31 where it says, "He has fixed a day." Or let's jump back to verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, we see that by Christ's resurrection, we have a spoiler alert. We know the end of the story. Christ rose from the dead. And there is assurance for us that Christ will return. And when he returns, he will raise the dead to life and he will judge wickedness. The idea of a spoiler alert, that some say that the first kind of instances of that is when the movie Psycho came out. And before audiences would see that movie in the theaters, Alfred Hitchcock would come in this pre-taped message and he would say, "After you've watched this movie, please don't go spoil the ending. It's the only ending we've got. Don't spoil it." The idea of that spoiler and not wanting things ruined maybe is most common with sports. I was curious about kind of the history of that and things related to that. I've heard people complain about the sports kind of news bulletin that has the current scores of games, and if you're trying to wait for the game to not be spoiled because you're going to watch it later, it can sometimes get ruined, and there's debate about how to fix that. There's whole websites dedicated to spoiler-free stats, so you can look in on a specific game without having another game ruined. Don't share the score. I'm still going to watch the game. Paul is not afraid of spoilers. He shares the score. He says, "Repent, all people everywhere, repent, because we know what happens in the end. We know the end of the story. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world." God has revealed in his word the end of the story, the final score. And he has called us as a church. He has invited us. He has given us the privilege of proclaiming that to the lost. Of being his tools for him to accomplish the spreading and furthering of his kingdom. Jesus rose from the dead. This is the score. Jesus is the first fruits of the final resurrection of all who are in him. Christ now reigns victorious, and he's subduing his enemies. And that last enemy to be destroyed is death. And its destruction will coincide with Christ's return and the resurrection of his people. That's the outcome. Everyone, everywhere, are called to submit to him, to bend the knee, to place their faith in Him and to love Him, to trust Him. The day has been fixed. Whenever that day comes, you will be there. You will be raised up from the dead if it happens after we have died. And if you are in Christ, your knee will bow with joy and with a reverent fear and awe. And if you are not in Christ, your knee will bow with trembling and a terrible fear. The day is fixed. The end is known. Let us proclaim it. Give the spoiler. Call to repentance. Call people to return from sin, to turn to Christ. Share the score in 2024. As we consider that, and we see that verse kind of working backwards from that verse, we see some of the ways that Paul does this as he's sharing with these Gentiles, these pagan worshipers of false deities. We see his proficiency in sharing the gospel. And first we see, all the way back in verse 16, we see that he's provoked to do this. And that's an encouragement to us. May we be provoked to reasonably share the resurrection or to reasonably share the gospel. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw, he's walking through the city and he sees all these idols, all these false gods. At that time, Athens was known as this place of cultural significance and beauty and art. And even today, if we go to museums that show antiquity, we'll see statues that looked like the statues that Paul saw. Some idols are carved out of wood or stone or precious metals. Some are these known false gods, these fake gods that these people were worshiping. If we look around our own city, we also see idols. We see the idols of success or wealth, the idols of beauty, of sex and drugs and sports and video games, knowledge, success, talents, the list goes on and on. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. Our city is full of idols, and what's our response as a church? How do you feel? Paul was provoked. He couldn't help but go out to the marketplace, go to the people and share with them the gospel. And we should ask ourselves, do we love God and love our neighbor so much that when we see idolatry around us, we can't help but be provoked to share the gospel? As awkward as it is, as vulnerable as it is, do we proclaim the better way, the true hope that we have? Are we saddened and discouraged and grieved by the false things that people worship, the false, shallow things that people look to for hope, and does that provoke us to proclaim Christ and the resurrection? The reason that we ourselves struggle with worshiping idols is we still struggle as believers to place things in the place of God. And the reason that others around us worship idols is because we're not consumed with the glory of God. Glory that is seen in the person and work of Christ, the resurrection in which He is exalted. As we read in Hebrews, Jesus is Himself the radiance of God's glory, manifested, revealed to the world. His death brought us redemption. His resurrection brought us life. We should be provoked by idolatry to point away from the false splendor of idols to the glory of Christ and the resurrection. May we pray to have that kind of heart, to have that kind of empathy for the lost who are worshiping these fake gods, that we would proclaim Christ. Let us turn from apathy or a desensitized response to the idolatry around us, the idolatry in our own hearts, the idolatry in our neighborhoods, in our communities. Paul was provoked by the idolatry to proclaim the truth. And he proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection, and this should be the content of our gospel proclamation. the hope that we offer to the lost, to those who are struggling. Christ is that answer, that only answer to make things right. As we consider resurrection from the dead, we see death as that final enemy. And in many ways, death kind of stands as that pinnacle, representative of all that is wrong with this fallen world. And people everywhere are trying to escape death. You think about all that's wrong in this world. There's sin. There's broken relationships. There's hurt and violence. And there's sin all around us. And you see people desperately seeking to make things right in their little bubbles. And you can look to the rich who are able in some ways to kind of shelter themselves from a lot of the brokenness in the world. But I think if you were to ask maybe take the top richest people in the world and you were to get them together and say, what is it that you think about most? I would guess that it's death. Money cannot save from death. And we look around and we see idolatry, and we have the answer to offer. We know the unknown God that the lost are grasping for in all these fleeting things. Jesus rose from the dead. And while the resurrection was a stumbling block for the Jews, and it was foolishness for the Gentiles, we see that here in our text, that doesn't mean that it's unreasonable. In verse 17, we see that Paul reasoned as he proclaimed the gospel. Our faith, the answer that God has revealed to us in Christ, it is not a blind faith. In other words, it's not just merely an emotional response. It's not just you have to kind of hope this is the right way. Kind of step out in blindness and hope that God has the answer. No, it's a reasonable faith. It's revealed and knowable, and religion itself is not inherently unreasonable. As Paul is reasoning with these people, we see that he's not calling people to place their unreasonable faith in idols and then replace that with an unreasonable faith in Christ. He's reasoning with them and he's showing them how the truth of God's Word and the truth of the Gospel is reasonable, and it's the reality that everyone is living in, whether they realize it or not. Faith does not require checking reason at the door. It's fallen man and false gods and idols that are unreasonable. Reason has been corrupted by the fall. Fallen man is inclined away from God due to the fall. Fallen humanity uses its God-given logical faculties to try to deny and suppress the truth of who God is. And so they mock. And we see Paul is engaging here. We see some particular philosophies mentioned. The Stoics and the Epicureans. These both represent kind of almost opposite schools of thought for how to make sense of life and where to be religious in. The Stoics were these rationalists, and they promoted human independence, this living for kind of a moralistic ideal. And the Epicureans kind of turned the other way and said, deny morals, just live for pleasure. That's the pinnacle of human existence, is living for pleasure above everything else. And from those broken perspectives, they couldn't make sense of this babbler, Paul, who's proclaiming about a God who denied himself pleasure. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and died for his people, but then didn't stay dead, but rose again, defeating death. The Stoics can understand, how can death be defeated? How can that doesn't compute with rationalist thinking. And for the Epicureans, it doesn't compute that you would deny yourself and humble yourself. Is that really a God worth following? And so they mock Paul and his message. These listeners were hardened against the gospel. They could not consider that central evidence. They could go and find people who had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. that efficacy of redemption on full display as he rose from the dead. They wouldn't recognize that they had been seeing things from a wrong perspective, and that they needed to be reoriented to see that the God who made all things offers not just another interpretation among many, but the only interpretation of reality and all that they need in salvation. That hardness and the mocking of unbelievers is often, I think, because they don't want to come to grips with verse 31. Now, many will deny the evidence of God's Word, the reason of God's Word, because they do not want to recognize that the one who defeated death is coming back to judge our sins, to judge sinners. People will be unreasonable for the sake of preserving their sinful life. Sinners want to sin. And so many will remain in denial about the horribleness of sin and about the just judgment for sin. And we can proclaim the truth. The truth renews our minds to see sin as wicked and to recognize that it's just for sin to be judged. And God's Word is like that light in the darkness that has power by the Spirit to renew minds and give a heavenly perspective that doesn't get caught up in thinking that it's not fair for God to judge sin. Or doesn't get caught up in thinking, well, the pleasures of this life are enough for me. God's Word needs to renew minds from thinking in that wrong way. And we can reason that way. In faith, we engage our knowledge and our mind. And there are things that are incomprehensible about who God is and what He has done. But the things necessary for salvation, those are clear in God's Word. How God redeems His people is clear. It makes sense. God has laid it out in a way that we can know it and not wonder what that looks like or how that works. We should reason with others, challenge their presuppositions, proclaim Christ and the resurrection. And that means that it's good to study and to practice and to prepare for evangelism. We want to be reasonable. We want to think through the reasonable arguments and to engage in a reasonable way. As 1 Peter 3 says, it says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." God calls us as a church to be ready to give a well-reasoned defense for the hope that we have in Christ. To make an argument, but in a winsome and gentle and reverent way. That may require some effort, some growth. We can all grow in our ability to do that. But we also know that because of the sufficiency of Scripture, because of that as the primary means of evangelism, proclaiming God's Word, that anyone can give that well-reasoned defense because God provides it for us in His Word. We can just look, for example, a real concise, simple way to reason with an unbeliever. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." That's a reasonable thing. The wages of sin is death. You are earning death for your sin. But God has given a free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. What do you believe? What is your reasoned solution to death? And is it really reasonable? And we can point them to the only reasonable answer to death in Christ. We also see some reasons for confidence in our evangelism. We see in verse 21 that these Athenians were obsessed with the novelty of teaching. May we know this new teaching that says in kind of this pejorative way, all they could do is talk about things that are new. And as Paul shares the gospel, he doesn't fall for that trap. He doesn't try to spin the gospel as if this is kind of the new hot religion of the day, something new to offer. He actually takes a step back and he goes all the way back to the beginning. He points them to God as creator, and he shows them that he is the creator of them, and he even points to their own poets who recognize this, that they're not offspring of idols made by hands, they're offsprings of God, children of God. And he's showing them by that this the story of redemption isn't novel. It's not something that kind of came on the scene with Paul going out to evangelize. It's an old and a slow and progressive, humble story. It's nothing new. That should give you confidence. We don't need to share something flashy, something that tickles people's fancies. When we witness and we evangelize, it's a simple, old story. We're sharing the message that has stood the test of time, the message that has lasted because it is true. For some, it may sound new, but it's not novel. This is the truth that has been since the beginning. It's rooted in creation. By God's grace and through His revelation, we know that what everyone else is actively suppressing and forgotten. That we are creatures that stand before a Creator. And so we know that truth, we know the reality of how things are, and we can share with confidence. Jesus is reconciling us by His death and resurrection to our Maker, our Creator. He is transcendent and beyond us, not created, and we see that in verses 22 to 26. But He's also close. He's near. He sustains all things, the Father of all things, and He is available to any who would seek Him. So Paul roots his gospel proclamation in the relationship between Creator and creation. And then he goes and he notices that they're all very religious. In one sense, that really is rightly interpreted as you're a very superstitious people. You're willing to believe in lots of different things. But he gets at a key truth to all people everywhere. Everyone is looking for something to believe in, something to worship. And Paul is provoked to share about that true object of worship, that worthy object of worship. Look to Christ. As he does that, he points to Christ, he points to that fixed day of judgment. And he's showing them that really, it's you're all very religious, but the religion that I'm offering, it's more than just religion in bare terms. Christianity is not just one option for what to believe about human behavior and this kind of faith or hope that we experience as humans everywhere. Christianity is life. It's the resurrection. It's Christ, it's life with God. And so we have confidence in our message. We're not just offering another option for what you can do with that religious inclination you have as created beings. We're offering life. Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We can have confidence in proclaiming life to the dead. In verse 31, as we see that fixed time, that everyone, everywhere are being called to repent, we may step back and say, really? Should we proclaim this to everyone everywhere? Aren't there some people that are just so hard and too far gone that we can't even proclaim it to them? But the gospel is power. It's power to save for all who believe. We can have confidence in this message. In verse 26, we see another reason for confidence. God, in His sovereignty, has placed us in this time, in this place. There's a lot that could be said about that verse, about that idea of Adam and propagating the whole of creation and having this ordained place and region. But as we think about its implications in relation to evangelism, we can think of Esther chapter 4, that God calls His people to certain times and places for His purposes. You're called for such a time as this. So have confidence that God has placed you in a particular neighborhood, in a particular community, in city, in state, in nation, in this time. And He placed particular unbelievers around you to interact with you. And God is not far from all of us. And as believers, that's a comfort to us as we know that in a special way, He will not leave us or forsake us. We're not alone in evangelism. And for unbelievers, we can point them to that God is not far. We're proclaiming a God who made them. The God that they know deep down but are trying to deny. The God who is calling them to Himself to repent and believe. And then lastly and briefly, we see this idea that Paul was met with all these varying responses in verse 32 through 34. Some will mock. Some may present kind of this openness. I'm going to be open-minded. And we see that in our own day. We'll hear you again. But then others believe. And we shouldn't be surprised by these varying responses. It's encouraging to know, encouraging and convicting, that the Apostle Paul was mocked when he shared the gospel. And so often we have this excuse. We come up with this excuse. I'm not ready. I don't know what to say. I don't think it'll be received well. And we come up with these excuses for why we won't share. And this kind of takes the feet out from under those excuses. We see that there's no amount of training and growth in our ability to converse and reason and these things that will ensure us that the gospel message will be received. Paul himself was mocked. Don't let fear of man stop you from sharing the gospel. As Matthew 10 says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Or 1 Peter 3, have no fear of them nor be troubled, as Peter's encouraging the church that they're being persecuted by those who mock the faith. And be patient with those who mock. And you see, Paul, it doesn't get his feathers ruffled from their mocking. He doesn't mock back. He doesn't return in harm. We can think of 1 Peter again. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. May we love our enemies. And a sermon focused on evangelism would not be complete if one of the applications wasn't to pray. We remember that we can seed or water, but it's the Spirit who gives the growth. We are called to proclaim, to evangelize. The Spirit's job is to convert. Keep proclaiming. Proclaim the gospel in 2024, but also pray more in 2024. Pray for your evangelistic efforts. Paul highlights the importance of prayer in the salvation of men in Romans 10. He says, brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. When we share the gospel, we need to pray that they may be saved. And we don't just pray for blessing in evangelism, we also pray for opportunity. And you may be thinking tonight, well, I don't know when I have opportunity to evangelize. And we see Paul in Colossians 4, he prays this prayer. He asks the church, Lord, open a door to us. And so we pray for blessing in our evangelistic efforts, but we also pray for opportunity. May the Lord open a door to us. May the Lord open the door to you as you go from here back to your workplaces and your families and your friends, your communities. May the Lord open a door to us as a church. May that be our prayer. Evangelism begins and ends with prayer. The early church prayed and they were filled with boldness. May we be filled with boldness to proclaim Christ and the resurrection, calling those we interact with to repent. We know the end of the story. We know a day has been fixed. Many are worshiping other things. May that provoke us to share the score, share the gospel. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. May you work it into our hearts that there would be fruit. Give us boldness in our evangelistic efforts. May we speak the truth. When we're confronted with idolatry, when we see it around us, may we give a defense for the hope that we have, the better hope than idols. Father, we thank you that Jesus rose from the dead so that we can have full assurance about the end of the story. May this hope be evident to those that we interact with. Give us the words to say, the winsome and gentle spirit to say it. By the power of your Spirit, for your honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.